Yeah, good morning, everyone. We'll start our morning at this time with prayer as we begin. Father, thank you for our dear brother and sister here today, and thank you for gathering us together and giving us your word, giving us the fellowship in Christ. And may you bless us as we get into the word this morning, as our brother prayed that each of us might have other things on our mind, things that we have to get done, things that are bothering us, whatever it may be, Lord. We may you be able to put that away from us. By your grace, that we would be able to do that, Father, to be able to present and to receive your word this morning, Father. We thank you for this text of Scripture, which admittedly, as we talked about, has controversy as we look into it and what to do, how to interpret certain portions of it. May you give us grace, Lord, to do just that and to, very importantly, apply it to our everyday lives, that we may grow in godliness. Then we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, thanks, everybody. Did a good job, by the way, brother, leading music. I know what it's like to be in a small church when there's no instrumentation, and I'm not a way better song leader than me. I used to have a gentleman that would help me, and he would oftentimes lead music, but he was on the sheriff's posse, the fire, the firemen's, and the EMT. So anytime during the service, he might be called out very often, more often than not almost, and I'd be left doing all of the music by myself. And the piano player would be missing as well, and it was a cappella, and he did a much better job than I ever did. So we're grateful for that. And I might sound a little cliche, but I'm glad to be here. I really am. Every time I get a chance to be at Spurgeon Heritage to preach and to fellowship, it's a privilege for me. It's not something I just have to do out of duty. It's something that I thoroughly enjoy, and I would hope that you might, at least in a little way, enjoy having me here with you. And thanks, brother, also for reading the text. I know it was a large text, but this is what we're going to be covering today. I've talked with Chad and Josh, and we want to work our way through Acts. We can't do like a John MacArthur, where we spend 3-4 years on Acts. You could spend even longer than that, I would think. And so we decided this time around, take Acts 2, work our way through it in one setting. Obviously, can't hit every detail. I've heard of a Puritan pastor who was at a church and he preached there for 20 years. He started in Isaiah chapter 1 on his opening day. 20 years later, when he retired, he was in Isaiah chapter 6. So you know, I can't do that by even my conscience. He was fine, I'm sure, but maybe in some way he was able to teach the whole counsel of God in that time. But for me, I just can't do this. So we're looking at a larger portion of Scripture, and as our brother said, there's some controversy as we look into this on how things should be applied, how things should be interpreted, what remains, what was a one-time thing. You know some of the questions that arise, and we're going to work our way through it. But let me say this. Oftentimes it's the case that when a major event or a new chapter begins, it's ushered in by a sign, is it not? And we even see that in our old culture sometimes. 4th of July is coming up real soon, less than a month now. And I don't know if it's like this here, but up north, whenever we had 4th of July, everybody's out lighting off fireworks, a lot of things going on. It's getting darker and darker, almost pitch black. And then this mortar is fired off. It doesn't even let off any sparks, but it's like a clack of thunder when it hits. And then you can feel it. And you know that this is the sign, this is ushering in the fact the fireworks are about to begin. Everybody quiets down. Everybody sits down on the lawn. And within a few seconds, really, here they come. For the next 45 minutes, it's a grand show of fireworks. Or you've been to a wedding where everybody's coming in and they're chatting and they're having a good time. People are being seated. They're up and down, shaking hands, finding their way to their spot. But what happens? Eventually the music changes, right? The organ might come into play. And everybody knows it's time to stand up. You look back and here comes the bride down the aisle. There's a sign which ushers in what's going to be taking place next, an important happening. And Acts 2, as we see here, the day of Pentecost, takes place in Jerusalem. Here we have a band of believers likely gathered in the upper room. And at this time, Jesus had, of course, been crucified. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. He had been ministering among them. But also the fact now, as we get into Acts 2, he had also ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father. And before he went, we see in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. I'll just read it for us. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so they're told to wait there. They're praying in the upper room. Jesus has ascended. And of course, just as he promised, tremendous signs and wonders begin to take place, which we're going to touch upon as we move into this text this morning. But you know, that raises a question, doesn't it? What's going on here in Acts 2? Why the signs and wonders? What is God showing us? What is being ushered in? What's being signified in all of this? Natural question that we should all be asking. And because, let me say this, the purpose of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was to show that God's salvation is now going out to people from every nation, tribe, language, people group, that it is in no way limited by any stretch of the imagination to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel. And we could say that the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was the birth of the church. And since, kind of back up, give a little bit of background here as we look into this. Remember from our Old Testament, the book of Genesis, that there was a time in this world in which men basically spoke the same language and were able to work together. Now you realize that after the flood, after Noah was given that covenant and told to populate and spread out upon this earth and to be fruitful and multiply once again, mankind disobeyed that. They were in Babel, at the Tower of Babel, deciding to build up this, really a monument, I would say, of idolatry. And in a way to celebrate human ingenuity, they all gathered together rather than spreading out as they were commanded by God. And God did not take pleasure in what they were doing. He was not glorified. And what was his judgment upon this? He confused the language of the people at Babel, Genesis chapter 11. And because of that, we have different language groups that would then, once the language was confused, gather together. They would take and move into one area of the world, and that was their area. They spoke that common language. Someone else, a group that spoke a different language, went and would inhabit another area. And that's how you really have the different people groups and different languages and dialects in our world. It all goes back to those events that took place at Babel in Genesis chapter 11. But in all of this, God did in fact elect the Jewish nation to mediate his blessings. You alone of all the families of the earth, God tells us in the book of Amos, have I loved and have I chosen. And through them, of course, as we know, as we read the rest of the story, that the Messiah would be born from them. The blessings were to be mediated through them. Also through that, we see in their Old Testament, for example, they were given in Romans, Paul says that they were given the oracles of God entrusted unto them. That really, if you wanted a picture of what God was doing in the Old Testament during the Mosaic Law, they were, for example, at sacrificing lambs and rams and things going on within the temple. They were given the tabernacle. And all of this pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And really, if you wanted to get in and to really understand and to be a part of what was going on, you really, in a sense, had to kind of proselyte to what they were doing. You, for example, if you wanted to be involved and put yourself under this law and to be a part of what was taking place, you had to be circumcised, even as an adult. But we come to Pentecost in Acts 2, and in a sense, Babel begins to unravel here as this takes place. We're going to talk a little bit about that as the language barrier, for example, even begins to become undone here and the gospel is preached. But let me say this, as we look at Pentecost in Acts 2, whatever specifics of our eschatology, and I realize we have even in this room different specifics, I think we would all agree that we live in a tension of an already and not yet when we think about eschatology. Already, I mean, if I asked you, are we in the kingdom of God? Yes. And it doesn't matter what your eschatology is, I won't go there, but most of us won't even go there. I think all of us would say, yes, in a sense, we belong to Christ. We've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. We all agree on that. Do you believe that in the future there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth without any presence of sin? Absolutely. Is it here yet? No. It's coming. Already not yet. We live in that tension. We would all agree with that. And here we see God's kingdom breaking into this dark and confused world here in Acts 2, at Pentecost. We know that Christ is coming again, and all of these eschatological blessings are going to be fully realized one day when our Savior returns. And we get now with our first point. Actually, when you look at Acts 2, it can be broken down into three sections here, which we're doing here this morning. The first section is verses 1 through 13, and I'm actually going to break a rule that I've taught other people not to do when they preach and do homiletics. But sometimes rules are meant to be broken. There is no fast and hard rule on everything when we come to methodology of preaching. There's good guidelines, and it's this. In fact, I was teaching some youth recently on homiletics and preaching. I said, when you make a main point in your sermon, make sure it's like a complete thought or a sentence with subject and verb agreement. For example, one of the kids, point number one, intercessory prayer. And I had to say, well, what about intercessory prayer? That's a subject, but you know, tell me something about it and then unpack it. Oh, intercessory prayer is something we should be doing all the time. Yeah, okay, good. Well, point number one, now unpack that. Well, I'm going to be breaking my own rule. And in point number one, verses 1 through 13, we see the miracle of Pentecost. Not as much subject and verb agreement there, but nonetheless, that's can easily be seen in those first 13 verses. The miracle of Pentecost, or at Pentecost. And here we see, in verses 1 through 4, the coming of the Spirit on this band of believers in the upper room. And this was marked by the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It's really like the sound of a hurricane or tornado taking place. This is not uncommon for God to have this type of sign when He is present and when He's doing a work amongst His people. We don't have to turn there, but for example, in 1 Kings 19:11, something very similar happens. As God is presenting Himself, there's this sound of a rushing wind like a tornado. And in this, we see that the believers spoke in tongues other than their own native language on that day as the Spirit came upon them. But we also see in verses 5 through 13 of chapter 2, the manifestation of this gift upon the crowd. The outside crowd was comprised of people from all over the world. And they heard them speaking then in their own native languages there on this blessed day. And I realize, as our brother Aaron was talking about this morning, we're going to get into some controversy. It's inevitable when you go into Acts 2. You can't avoid it, and you can't not preach a chapter of the Bible because you're afraid of controversy. It's just the way it is. And there's really no need to be cowardly about it. We have to simply look at God's Word and say, okay, we come to our own conclusions and our own convictions. We looked and realized that there are different brethren with different views on things. We study it for ourselves and then check ourselves, realize, okay, am I having a view here that is totally different? Nobody else in the history of the church has ever seen this. And in that case, you might want to really go back and recheck your work there, because you're probably going to be off. But realize, again, godly men differ on some of these issues here. But the question becomes, with the debate on tongues, what was going on with these languages being spoken as the Spirit came upon them? Some will say, I think that they were speaking just some kind of ecstatic speech, some heavenly language, and they might turn to Corinthians when Paul dealt with them there, and apply that here to this text, and then somehow also miraculously when they went out and began to speak, the crowd was hearing them miraculously in their own language. That's one view. I happen to believe, though, the second view, and it's this, that simply the Spirit of God came upon them, and men began to speak in languages that were known languages other than their own. They hadn't learned these languages, but they were real languages nonetheless. And they went out to the crowd then, and the gospel and the truths of God were being shared, and this mixed group, this eclectic group of people, were hearing the words of God in their own native tongue. And I come to that conclusion because we see that whom did the Spirit of God come upon in this text? Really, it was the people in the upper room that were praying and waiting. And so this crowd out there, a lot of them were unbelievers. Peter's going to deal with them in a minute on the fact that they had rejected Christ and crucified him. So I have a hard time believing that a whole lot of the Spirit or, in a sense, the miracles were coming upon them so much as it was upon the crowd that was in the upper room. And they're able to then speak in languages and dialects that weren't their own native ones. And the people outside are edified and they're able to hear the Word of God spoken. I'm not dogmatic about it, but I believe that that's where the text is taking us. You don't have to turn there necessarily also, but as we look at this in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, we see that this is really quite clearly what's happening here is a fulfillment of what John the Baptist had prophesied, promise of God that was given through him. And John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I believe that there's a fulfillment of that here in Acts chapter 2. But secondly, we see Peter's sermon and its tremendous results on this day. The Spirit of God was certainly upon him as he preached this wonderful sermon to the people gathered here today. That's verses 14 through 41. Peter's sermon and its tremendous effects. You know, realize that when this took place in the morning, it was about 9 o'clock in the morning, what would happen likely is you come out of that upper room and you begin speaking. Maybe one brother is speaking in Aramaic. And people who speak Aramaic can hear him and understand what's going on in his own language. Somebody comes out and, maybe, who knows, speaking another language from the Babylonians or whatever. Ethiopians, and they can hear what this brother is saying. But everyone else listening, he sounds like he's babbling. What happens? Well, the crowd begins to say, oh, they're drunk. They're babbling. They're drunk. And Peter immediately sets that to rest here. It's 9 o'clock. But these men are not drunk, as you suppose. And he begins to kick off right into a sermon on this great day. He quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, showing that God is faithful to his promises, that his promises are being fulfilled here on this great day. The miracles at Pentecost prove that. And it shows us here in Joel 2, 28 through 32, and as Peter picks up on that in his sermon, that the last days had begun, and that we are indeed living in the last days. And Peter calls them out also for their sin of rejecting and crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about this, actually last time I spoke, about a month ago, but in verses 23 through 24, again, he's calling them out for having crucified Christ, but also makes it very clear that this was God's perfect sovereign plan, that this would take place. They're accountable for their unbelief, and they're accountable for their abuse of Christ, and yet, all along, it was God's purpose in it, and to allow for it to accomplish our redemption. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so we see in us, not only was the crucifixion part of the plan of God, but the resurrection was not an afterthought either. Totally within his divine purpose. In fact, Peter then goes on to quote Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. We see that in verses 25 through 28 of our text. And again, that's an Old Testament fact or reference, at least it hinted at, the fact that there would be a resurrection. That the Lord would not allow his servant to see decay. Christ, of course, was risen from the dead. So it was a foreshadowing there in Psalm 16. It wasn't blatantly clear if you were living in those days before Christ and his resurrection, but nonetheless foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And Peter declares to them that Jesus is God's promise of an eternal Davidic kingdom. We see that in verses 29 through 36. But it's also interesting what Peter does here in this sermon. And I think it's brilliant. It's just by the Spirit of God working in him. And here he focuses upon the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I want us to appreciate the magnitude and the severity of that this day. Because, for example, this was really going to be a challenge to the Jewish people as he presented the lordship of Christ on Acts, in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost. Why? Well, because they would say, we are monotheist. Well, and so are we. But again, the Jewish thought is, we're monotheist. God is our Father. God is our Father. Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're not like those polytheists, those other nations around us with their plurality of gods, like the Egyptians. We're monotheists. He's presenting Christ in his lordship. And for a lot of people who, well, all of them who are outside of Christ and didn't understand this truth, to say that you need to receive this one, this Jesus of Nazareth, that he is Lord. Well, wait a minute. We're monotheists. Doesn't that challenge our worldview? Now, I haven't actually had a whole lot of experience in my life working with Jewish people. I'd like to have more someday. People call themselves perhaps Orthodox Jews these days, and are really quite confused and outside of Christ. Seriously, still looking for the Messiah. I mean, that's a problem. Rejecting much of the New Testament, putting themselves under the law. Very confused. I have worked some with Muslims, and they have the same problem. You begin to talk about you need Christ, you need to receive Him. He's Lord. What? You told me you're a monotheist. Yes, I am. Let me explain the Trinity as best I can to you. But you know what I mean? And they have a problem with this. But God is your Father, and we serve Allah. And what do you mean this? How do you work this one you call Jesus into this whole theology? It's a real sticking point. And it was on for many of them as well. Ooh, there's a great big spider there. Sorry. Distractions. Got it. All right. Distraction eliminated. thank you for your patience with me here. I had to get rid of that thing. But spiders don't bother me. I hate snakes, but spiders aren't too, I don't know how to have too many problems with them. But not only was there the problem with the Jews and their monotheism and they having a hard time fitting Christ into the theology here, but by the grace of God they would be able to, but like all of us, without the grace of God upon them, it is kind of hard to wrap our mind around things like the Trinity. But also the Romans that were present that day, who did they see as Lord? Well, Caesar. See, their religion was statism. Caesar to them was Lord, and they needed to pronounce that Caesar was Lord. People who didn't do that, well, off with your head or something of that nature. Maybe you would be fed to lions in the gladiatorial games. It was a serious deal. This posed a challenge really to all who were gathered on this great day. And let's consider that for a moment, because we need to ask the question, who do you say he is? Is Jesus Lord? Is he one that we could add other things to it? I heard Elvis Presley used to wear different charms on his neck, maybe a cross and maybe something else for Buddhism. I want to have all the bases covered, he might say. Unacceptable. Unacceptable. Christ and Christ alone, he is Lord. And to try to mix something in with it, you can't serve Caesar and Christ as Lord. And the same, you cannot have two masters. For the Jew, you cannot say that you have the Father while rejecting his Son. Jesus made that very clear. If you reject me, you reject the Father also. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. Reject him, you reject the entire Godhead, the entire message of the gospel. And so I ask you, who do you say that he is? Is he Lord? Is he Savior? Is he the Christ, the Messiah? Because, again, that's a very important question to ask. I like what C.S. Lewis brought up about this. I don't always agree with everything C.S. Lewis taught or stood for. There's, like any of us, there's blind spots in his theology. But I appreciate him as a brother in Christ. And you've heard of Lewis's trilemma. Mm-hmm. And it said this, that Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic or he is Lord. There's no in between. Because you hear people say, and he goes on in that trilemma, don't give me any of this patronizing nonsense that Jesus was just a good teacher or a good man. He could not be that if he wasn't in fact who he said he was. He'd be a terrible false teacher. I mean, Honestly, if Jesus is not who he said he was, if he's not Lord, if he's not Messiah, he deserved by every stretch of the imagination to be crucified and eliminated. He was would be a false prophet of all false prophets if, in fact, he's not who he said he is. To say that you are the way to God the Father, there's no other way but through you, to say that you're Lord, to say that if someone doesn't accept you, they certainly at the same time cannot have accepted the Father and have him either. No, it's either, it's one or the other. There's no middle ground. And I believe that Jesus is Lord. He is the Messiah. He's the only way to the Father. He's the second member of the Trinity. And they needed to receive him. There's no waffling here. You can't add other gods or other people into this. But Peter makes it clear here that the house of Israel did in fact crucify the Lord, and they are accountable. Acts 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And in this, the people ask a very logical question. What shall we do? They're convicted. Not all. You know, certainly some probably would have remained right in their, well, we know they remained in their hardness of heart. But some were convicted in their heart, realizing that not long before this, perhaps some of them were there that very day crying out for his blood. Realizing we made a mistake here. We were wrong. They're convicted. And what does Peter say to them? Repent and be baptized. We see that here in our text, verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, his answer here in this text, I want to go ahead and unpack that this morning. Repent and be baptized. And that word repentance carries with the idea of a change of mind. A change of mind, which of course is going to give way to a change of purpose and direction, a change of life. But itself, it's a change of mind. It's the idea that, okay, in their case, for example, not long before this, some of them would have been perhaps present right there, screaming out for Christ's blood. I will not have him as king. He's a false teacher. Crucify him. He deserves it. We'll have no king but Caesar. Give us Barabbas. Release for us Barabbas. The call is to have a change of mind, to realize you are sinning, you're wrong. He is the Savior, he is Lord. You've done wicked in all this. Receive him, trust him. That's repentance. And of course, if you do have this change of mind and see him in a very different light for who he really is, that's going to change your behavior and your direction. You're no longer going to be crying out for his blood and seeking to abuse the Lord and seeking to reject him and to turn people away from him. You're going to embrace him. Repent. And he goes, repent and be baptized. And we need to look at that, to unpack that this morning. This is another one of those controversial debates and things that we would get into in Acts chapter 2. And as you know me well by now, I'm no Catholic. I'm no Lutheran. And so, if in Catholicism, for example, they will teach that, hey, if a baby is born, and if you want to deal with the issue of sin, I'll have them baptized. And likewise, they actually associate baptism with salvation. Exactly. And even some, I'd say many within Lutheranism, to be very honest, would teach on infant baptism that somehow that baby is baptized. They might not say necessarily the baby's saved, but it gets a little confusing and they'll say it kind of deals with original sin. I don't buy that. You know, I'm Baptistic in my convictions, as you are. What is this text telling us? Well, it's interesting, that word for, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins. It can be translated two ways. For, one, or also the idea of on the basis of. So, let's read it again. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, on the basis of the forgiveness of your sins. It helps, doesn't it? But I think even more, within this context, I think it really clears up for us. I don't think it's all that controversial when we really look at what is being said here, starting now in verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Verse 41 is key. For those who received his word were baptized. And there added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, what's the equation? What's the sequence of events here? Peter is preaching the gospel. He's proclaiming Christ, who is the Christ, the Messiah. He is Lord. He's telling them to repent, to receive him, to change your mind about who he is and see him for who he truly is. And those who received his word, received the gospel that day, received the Lord Jesus Christ, they were baptized. That's interesting because a lot of us nowadays are common practice. I don't think it's necessarily anything wrong with it either, but we'll explain it. Person gets saved, but we might wait a while. We might talk to them, make sure they understand some things before they make that commitment and go forward to be baptized. And I think that's acceptable. We have to understand our context here in Acts 2. Many of these were Jewish people. It tells us in our text that they were devout, they were God-fearing, but they didn't understand the gospel. They knew their Old Testament quite well. They knew quite a bit about the God of the Bible, but they needed to come to Christ and to receive him. And once they were able to see who Christ was and receive him as Lord and Savior, they already had a lot of this understanding going for them, and they were able to go forward. And it really, quite frankly, what took place was people were being saved that and converted that day and being baptized on that very same day with water. They received baptism. And I think that's acceptable. But here we look at ourselves nowadays. We're in more of a, you could call a Greek or Gentile type of situation where you get people that are coming converted. They don't have any background hardly. I mean, you really do need to work with them for a while to make sure that they understand what's going on here and that they really have received Christ and that they're ready to make that commitment, come forward and to make that proclamation that they are a believer and go forth for baptism. Perfectly, I would say, acceptable. You know, I can think of my own self when I came to know Christ. I didn't have a great background, especially as a young person. And I needed to learn some things and even to understand what was taking place here before going forward with baptism. And so again, we look at this and we see that on Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, as those were being saved and being converted, that very day they were baptized. And here Peter shows that God is calling all people to salvation. And when I say that all people, I'm talking about men from every tribe and tongue and language and people and dialect. This refers to God's elect, whom he is calling unto himself from every corner of the globe, from every people group that's out there. This is certainly not limited to the Jews. And that was a major hang-up for the Jewish people in many ways. A lot of them thought that again, God was only for them, and to be Jewish, that they would be saved because of their ethnicity and because of their religion and their traditions, and that really everybody outside of them was lost. But to realize that this is not limited to the nation of Israel. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul really picks up on this and clarifies it much further for us in progressive revelation here. Ephesians 2, 17 through 19. Maybe go ahead and turn this. This is a great text. I found, at least in the circles I've come from, a lot of people do a great job with Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, about salvation by grace through faith alone and Christ alone, and unpacking Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and we are his workmanship created under good works, and that we should walk in them. They do a pretty good job with it. I know that quite well. And it's almost like they stop there in this text, realizing there's a second half to this chapter, which is so beautiful. In verses 17 through 19, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And upon studying this text, I've this was quite a while back, I came to realize that there really are one people of God. You know, you've heard some within certain theological camps, well, God has a new covenant for Israel, a new covenant for the church, and two peoples of God. Not so. Not so. That there really is only one people of God who are in Christ. Those of us who are far away, the Gentiles from every corner of the globe, God's elect whom he's calling out, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, brought into the body of Christ. There's this one body of the saints who belong unto him. And it shows us here that the gospel would spread to the farthest ends of the earth. God is calling out a people unto himself. Thirdly, we see a picture of the common life of the community of believers in Jerusalem, verses 42 through 47 of today's text, Acts 2. A picture of their daily life. This is what took place as the Spirit of God was working in the grace of God to save a people, call a people out unto himself, and had effect upon their lives. And this outpouring of the Spirit had many observable results. For one, we see that as the Spirit of God is at work in a people, it brings forth devotion to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to community and to prayer. And when God is present by his Spirit, there's unity. There's mutual care amongst the brethren. The Spirit of God, as we see in the Scriptures, produces the fruit of the Spirit. We don't have to turn there, but Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we see also that the Spirit's ministry brings forth conversion, numerical growth. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let me speak to this issue for a moment. Because I'll be honest with you, maybe your experience is similar to mine. Since being a Christian, I don't think I've ever been in a church where they were growing by leaps and bounds numerically. That's just the day and age which we live in. In fact, I'll tell you, I have a hard time with this word too, statistic. I don't know why I have a hard time saying that, but another statistic. 80% of churches in North America are either plateaued or declining. That's just the truth about it. I hate to say that, but that's the reality, and we need to deal with realities. 80%. Any church I've ever been a part of, none of them were day by day people being added and really growing in that way. And yet we see that it is what took place in Acts 2 as the Spirit of God worked and had come upon them. But let me say this, as that's taking place, I don't be discouraged. I don't think that there's necessarily an indication of divine displeasure or divine chastisement. I mean, it could be in some cases, but not necessarily. I think, for one, it's a sign of our times, that there's a lot of hardness of heart out there, that people got a lot of other idols in their lives, and, you know, being under the Word of God and fellowshipping with God's people is not part of their priorities. It's unfortunate. So, and I realize also that in our world, there is a real remnant here in North America. You hear of different conferences going on, and maybe like Together for the Gospel, 10,000 men together, you know, praising God for the goodness of his grace and for the goodness of his son. And so there certainly is a remnant. But perhaps also we should be praying for a real work of the Spirit, that there would be revival. We're talking Jonathan Edwards type of revival, not the Charles Finney type of manufactured thing, but the real revival where people have a fervent passion for God and his word and desire him above all things. And as that takes root in their lives and works its way out, people are being saved. We see also in this that the Spirit of God works in us individually as well as corporately. Each of us, he's doing a work on us. And at times in our lives, we might be one who is very passionate about God, even though others around us aren't so much. But God works on both the individual and the local church as well. In conclusion to today, again, let me say this kind of to reiterate what we talked about. The fact is, we see in Acts 2 the miracle of Pentecost. We see Peter's preaching the tremendous results in light of these miracles. And we see that in all this, there was tremendous effect that it had upon the lives of those who were converted. Let me say this as well. I realize that Pentecost in Acts 2 was a one-time event. You know me. You know I'm no Pentecostal. Okay. I have brethren that are, and we definitely disagree sometimes on some major things, but they're saved. They do have the fundamentals of the gospel. I know other Pentecostals who, quite frankly, have spent some time in Africa, for example, didn't have a clue about the gospel. It was all about signs and wonders and health and wealth and prosperity. And it was sick. It was idolatry. And for them, and for many out there, they have this idea that Acts chapter 2 needs to be repeated. Every Lord's Day, every Sunday rolls around. We need to have this sort of thing. I don't think the scripture teaches that here. I think it was a one-time event that ushered in and signified that something's happening. In this case, that God's salvation is reaching out, signifying to every people group, every tribe and tongue and nation, not limited to the Jewish people. However, let us consider the effect of the gospel and the Spirit of God upon the early church. While Acts 2 and those miracles and some of these outpourings aren't necessarily to be repeated every Sunday, every Lord's Day, the effects of it, I think we should desire to be repeated. For example, what took place is the Spirit of God was at work in these people's lives. Well, they were committed to the apostles' teaching and doctrine. We certainly want that, don't we? In fact, I found some within, I'll be honest, even with the Pentecostal circles, who it was all about the signs and wonders, and they want to see that all. They want to see miracles all the time, but to really be committed to sound doctrine and the apostles' teaching, well, no, not so much, to be very honest with you. And that is something that's a problem, I think, in our days. I've heard people say, they've said it to me, I really don't want to focus on doctrine and theology. I just want to live a practical Christian life. Well, again, how are you going to do that? If you don't know God and what He desires, how in the world are you going to please Him? I don't get it. Yeah, we want to study these things, not to just be academic and win arguments, but to know God and to understand Him and to live in light of that truth. I see our sister on Facebook, she's reading a book on the law of Christ. Amen for that. Something we ought to understand, right? If we're under the law of Christ, we understand what it is and how that works in us. That's the work of the Spirit upon. I know our other brother here, he has been collecting some books to understand God and theology. They were committed to fellowship. The early church was very generous, caring of one another. And I can really appreciate the fellowship we have here when I'm here every usually the first Sunday of each month. That is something you're very well known for here at Spurgeon here. I think everybody that's preached here says the same thing. There's great fellowship. People really do care about each other. It's not like a mass exodus as soon as the sermon's over. There's always I joke around, there's the post-sermon party afterwards, and we have a good time. And I think I have just as much good time with that as preaching. And that's fellowship. And I think people are concerned about what's going on in each other's lives throughout the week as well. It isn't just a Sunday-only thing. Amen for that. That's actually commendable because I consider our West Michigan suburban middle-class culture fellowship, I don't do too well with that. I'll be honest. I know of one pastor, he was in Philadelphia, but he talked about one of his members of his church came up to him and said, "Pastor," I may have shared this before, but it's fitting. He said, "You know what I love about middle-class suburban life?" "Oh, great." Yeah, he knew. "Well, okay, tell me, what do you enjoy about it?" He knew it was probably going to be something messed up here. He was certainly not disappointed after the guy shared. He said, "Oh, what I love, Pastor, is that I have this nice house in which my garage is connected right to it. I can go right out to the garage, get in my car, push a button, and the garage door comes up, and I can go out and I can fill my prescriptions. I can drop something off without even getting out of the car into the mail. I can go get some fast food, all of these things. And go back home, push a button, down goes the garage door, and I don't have to deal with anybody. I can just live my little separated, independent life." And I think the pastor rebuked him at that point. He was chastened that day by his pastor, and rightfully so. What a terrible way to live. But what's that all about? That's no way to live. This segregated, separated, I care about no one but myself, hiding within our own little fortress. I see a lot of that in our culture. I really do. to each his own type of thing. The idea of community and fellowship isn't so much there. I think of the fact when we were visiting family in Maui. I had a little vacation there. I looked at some of these. They're unbelievers. And yet, I looked at how they were really opening each other's homes and welcoming one another. They had problems as best they could without really having a Christian worldview, trying to hear each other out and help one another. It was having a barbecue and everybody was invited kind of thing. And I thought to myself, that in one sense, if I could videotape, that would be very convicting to a lot of people who, brethren I know, who don't do so well in fellowship. But how much more should God's people be committed to fellowship and communion with one another? Also, we see here that they were committed to the breaking of bread. This, I think, has to do with, for one, that there's a common meal being shared amongst them. And as they did that, they also celebrated the Lord's table. Also, the commitment to prayer in their lives. They're committed to calling upon the Lord and giving Him thanks and so forth. And in all this, we see, as we wrap things up, that their lives were attractive to the outside world. The world realized that there was something different about them. And we would assume that many wanted, in many ways, what they had. It presented a curiosity to those who were ignorant and clueless. The Bible tells us that they had favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. May God give a blessing to you here at Spurgeon Heritage. I know you would desire that things would grow and you'd get more people. Again, I don't say it as, I think every church I've been in, and in Africa as well, those that were really preaching the gospel had a hard time because of our times in which we live with the growth and seeing people coming to know Christ and growing in Him. May we pray, may we call upon the Lord for revival, that He would do a great work in and amongst us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. This was a large portion of Scripture with many places we could go. We could spend a long time in Acts 2. And there's controversial things that come up, different opinions, different interpretations of this data, of this text. And Lord, I pray that today an accurate job was done and that each of us would understand You, know You, that in many ways that we would seek to live out and to repeat the effects that also took place upon the early church, that we would be a people committed to the apostles' doctrine, to the teachings of the Word, that we would enjoy and seek after fellowship, which is something that You command us to do and something that should be an everyday thing and celebrated each Lord's Day. We pray that we would be a people who are committed to sharing meals together, to Your table, and to the prayers, Lord. And we do ask that here at Spurgeon and at Grace Bible Church and many of these other churches, those especially who are committed to Your word, committed to Your Son, that You would add to them those who are being saved, that Your people would be excited about God, worshiping You in spirit and in truth, that the Spirit of God would do a work in their lives, that their priorities will be set straight. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.